Galatians 2:15 through 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Be seated. Well, here in our year of Jubilee, we are celebrating God's faithfulness to our church. He has brought us to our 10-year anniversary, and he will bring us many more years as we grow in grace and seek to be a people who he has called to gather and grow and go. That's why we're in Galatians, because we are a gospel people, right? Why are we celebrating God's faithfulness this year? Because he has made us a people shaped by the gospel, redeemed through the good news of Jesus Christ, called to live for him and for others rather than ourselves. But there's a problem with trying to live this way. As we saw last week, there are counterfeit gospels. There are things that try to tempt and turn us away from the true gospel, like the Judaizers were in Galatia, like Peter was in Antioch when he decided to stop eating with the Gentiles when James's crew showed up. As we said last week, these counterfeit gospels can be right behavior with wrong belief, but they can also be right belief played out in wrong behavior. What we need is the true gospel, brothers and sisters. What makes us gospel people is the real, true, awesome good news. And that's what Paul addresses here in our passage. The antidote to anything that seeks to add or remove from the grace of God. What is the true gospel? Verses 15 to 21 tell us the true gospel is faith in Christ and life in Christ. Faith in Christ and life in Christ. Right belief lived out in right behavior. So let's start with verses 15 and 16 and see faith in Christ. Now, if you were with us last week, we abruptly ended in verse 14 dealing with Peter, right? The apostle Peter, along with Barnabas and these other Jewish Christians, were getting chewed out by the apostle Paul for their wrong behavior. Though they believed the truth of the gospel, their prejudice, their fear of man, played out in separating themselves from these Gentile believers. And to this Paul said, you are not ortho-walking. Remember, your conduct is not in line with the truth of the gospel. So as we jump into verse 15, I know you're all probably desperately wondering, is Paul still addressing Peter and what is happening in Antioch, or has he shifted his narrative, and now he's talking back to the Galatian believers? And I know that this actually may not be something you're deeply thinking about, but scholars are divided on the topic, right? Is he continuing to speak to Peter, or is he now talking about Peter to the church in Galatia? Are you ready for the big answer here? It doesn't really matter. The content of what he says and its application applies to both situations equally, and it doesn't change what the scriptures are telling us. Either way, it is the power of the gospel for salvation that Peter needed to be reminded of in Antioch. It is the power of the gospel for salvation that the Galatians needed to remember in their local churches. And guess what? It is the power of the gospel for salvation that we need to remember in our own lives. The bottom line solution that Paul goes to this morning is that without faith in Christ, there is no freedom to be found for us. It doesn't matter what labels we give ourselves or what rules we add to our list of good deeds. And this is important for us to grasp because Paul is actually writing with great urgency in Galatians. There's urgency around the gospel. Not an urgency born out of an election year, where being aligned with the right people offers any real deliverance or long-term hope for any of us. It's not an urgency born out of circling the wagons against the world out there, because they're threatening our comfort. They're threatening our nice existence. And it gives us neat categories for knowing who's okay and not okay. No, 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 no. The urgency that Paul writes with is about the what's happening inside of the church and inside of our hearts. Where he's saying, we need to look to the gospel alone as our only hope because Christians are struggling with this in their churches. And did you know that that's true today? That's true right now. It's not just in Asia Minor that believers were struggling with truly believing and living out the gospel. It wasn't just during the time of the Catholic Church when Martin Luther and John Calvin were writing. So the statistics tell us that most Americans believe we are a Christian nation. Now you're going, well, okay, hold on, right? Clearly, we look around. Is this a Christian nation? I am not saying that most Christians would identify America as being a Christian nation. But what the statistics, the recent ones even, still tell us is that 4 out of 5 Americans will identify themselves as a Christian. And if 80-ish percent of the population is saying, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, they're a Christian, then in a way we're saying this is a nation of Christians, right? Well, things get difficult as soon as we begin to ask further questions. As soon as you ask about whether heaven and hell are real, whether the Bible is the infallible or inerrant word of God, about church attendance regularly 3 out of 4 weeks of the month, the numbers take a nosedive. Some of those categories drop to 10%. And while those topics I just brought up are important, I'm not saying they're secondary in any way, they are less alarming than when we ask the question, are you saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ? Is the gospel enough? And that 80% dives steeply on those questions as well. In fact, a number of interviews with people exiting their churches on a Sunday morning, the Catholic Church, mainline churches, even gospel-proclaiming churches, interviewer stands there with the microphone and says, how are you saved? Or do you believe you're going to heaven and why? The answers are, I've been good enough. Over and over and over. To this, Paul says, we ourselves, in verse 15, me, Paul, you, Peter, you, Galatians, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, he does say there's a distinction, right? We are born Jewish. We are born under the law of God. We are born separated. We're not like those pagans yet, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's a mouthful. In the original, in the Greek, those two verses are one long sentence, and some of our translations capture that as one giant sentence. It's an awesome sentence. It's one of the most important sentences we will ever hear because it tells us the true gospel comes through faith in Christ. It is faith in Christ that saves us, that rescues us, that justifies us. That's it. That's all it is. To put it another way, the true gospel means freedom from having to live for ourselves anymore. Why do we need to hear this? Because living for ourselves will never be enough. And we know it, we feel it, we've been talking about it the last 3 weeks. You'll never do enough to satisfy the demands of God's perfect and holy law. You'll never do enough to pay for the sins you've committed against loving God and loving man perfectly. You can never do enough to stand before God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the cosmic court of law with every deed accusing you, with the God's law saying you have failed. There is no hope. And it's not the law that's going to rescue you. What does Paul say here? A person is not justified by the works of the law. As we'll see as we continue in Galatians, the law does a lot of important things for God's people. Paul is not saying the law is evil. It's God's law. But one thing it cannot do is save us. We stand condemned before the God of the universe. As our first membership question says, justly deserving his displeasure. Why? Because, Lord, when I'm being honest before you, brothers and sisters, when we're being honest before each other, we are sinners desperately in need of divine intervention. We need salvation outside of ourselves. Now, I want to pause for a moment because you already know this. If we went around the room this morning, those of you who are members at Mercy or you've been at other gospel-proclaiming evangelical churches, we're all going to agree. We'll all say, yep, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Check. Let's move on, right? But what I want to tease out is not the doctrine that we acknowledge in our heads, but the struggle that we are maintaining in our hearts. Even we who are not surprised that faith in Christ alone is the beauty of the gospel, struggle to live out faith in Christ alone in our mundane lives. To really believe, when I wake up in the morning, no one is righteous, not one. That when I think I'm doing pretty well with my wife and my kids and my work, the heart is deceitful above all things. That includes me. And you know why we are in good company here? Why we don't need to kick and buck and, as you know, and fight against this truth? We just talked about it in our confession. Peter needed to hear this. Sweet Peter, who had already denied Jesus, right? And then he has this face-to-face, he has this beautiful restoration conversation with Jesus, and then he goes out and he's on fire for the church, right? He has this vision about the Gentiles. He's gone to Cornelius' house. Peter is killing it. Yes, this Peter needs the gospel. He needs to remember that it is by faith in Christ alone, because he's gotten off track. Barnabas needed it. David needed it. Luther and Calvin, whatever heroes of the faith, whatever people you look to, your parents, your friends, your pastor, we need this reminder that we are a gospel people by the grace of God. Not because there is anything in us that is more compelling for God to rescue than those around us. We have a nice theological term for this. You know what it is? Unconditional election. Now, some of our phraseology would be better explained in simple terms, but we use complex words, so let me break it down. Unconditional, what does that mean? There is no condition. There is nothing in you that God looks at and says, you know what? I should save you, not them, because look at what you're doing. Look at how smart you are. Look at how great you are. Look at how nice of a neighbor you are. No. It is unconditional. There is no condition that you meet that makes you a better person worthy of being saved than someone else. We are all sinners. We all need God's grace. And so why does God choose us? Not because of what we've done. Not because we're better human beings. Not because we studied harder. Not because we've shown up on Sundays or said no to drugs or gambling or pornography. It's only because the work and person of Jesus Christ, as we come with open hands and say, I am a sinner, Lord, that justification can be found. Yes, justification. What a word. A word we talked about with the kids this morning, right? What a word. Some call it the mega word of Christianity. Martin Luther called justification the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin said justification is the hinge upon which everything turns. J.I. Packer uses an illustration to talk about the significance of justification. He says, the doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears the world on its shoulders. The entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace, when Protestants let the thought of justification drop out of their minds, the true knowledge of salvation drops out with it. And it cannot be restored until the truth of justification is back in its proper place. That's how weighty it is. That's how important it is. Justification is used 4 times here in our passage, taking us to the heart of Christianity. Now, caveat. Justification is one important part of the doctrine of salvation. It's not the only important part. It's not the most significant compared to all the other things God does in regenerating us and adopting us and sanctifying us and glorifying us. Or when we talk about terms like propitiation and ransom and redemption, there's so much to the gospel. But it's quite significant in what it means when it comes to our standing before God. And it does hold a certain weight. Justification is a courtroom word. It is a legal kind of word. It's the opposite of condemnation. The law declares us guilty before God, deserving his wrath and his judgment. So what is it? Simply put, justification means to be acquitted. It means to be declared innocent. It means to be cleared of all charges. Or in biblical language, it means that a guilty sinner is declared righteous in the cosmic court of law. God, in his incredible, humbling, joy-inducing love, has looked at the charges that rightly stand against us and declares them paid in full because someone else has stood in our place. Someone else has paid the debt. Someone else has taken on the punishment of our sinner's record. Who is it? The kids know it. You know it. It's Jesus. Enduring hell, separation from God on the cross, Christ made it so that any who trust in him by faith are declared not guilty, setting us free from enslavement to sin, the penalty of death, the wrath of God, the power of the devil, and the need to live for ourselves. In fact, verse 16 reminds us that justification is a gracious act. It's what the catechism says, a gracious act of God. Because he, on his own initiative, out of love for us, when we've done nothing to earn it, has given us this gift of his son, Jesus Christ. You want to impress your friends this week? Here's a fancy Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is justitia alienum, alienum, okay? Justitia, justified, or the word is righteous. And what does alien mean? Foreign. Justification is receiving a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of yourself, a righteousness that you cannot purchase, but that is given to you. And even our faith, what does Paul say in Ephesians 2:8? Is a gift of God. We can't even boast in that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we can become what? The righteousness of God. Now, we could be tempted, like we talked about earlier, to just say, okay, this is just Christianity 101. I learned this stuff a long time ago. I've heard it. I can give you a definition for justification. That's great. Is this something I really need to be reminded of? If it's a past act, if Jesus has already done this for me, if I'm already declared righteous, why do we need to keep talking about it? Why do we need to keep thinking about it? Well, here's why. The goal for believers is a growing awareness that the gospel is true. For believers, the goal is a growing awareness that the gospel is true, that the battle for God's affection is over. And it was won not by us, but by Christ. We're more messed up and wicked than we ever dared to think possible, but we are more loved in Christ than we ever dared to imagine, right? As Keller has said, the quote that I keep using week after week is the gospel isn't just the A, but it's the A to Z of the Christian life. We need to be seeped in it, saturated in it, understand it, believe it. If we don't understand our sin, then God's gift isn't very valuable. If we don't understand God's holiness, then God himself and what he has done for us doesn't matter quite that much. And if we don't understand God's grace, then we will wallow in misery because there's no hope, or we'll keep trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, only to be frustrated and angry when we can't do enough. Aren't you tired of going to bed every night insecure when your head hits the pillow, or waking up feeling frantic about the day first thing every morning? I know that I am. I know that Peter needed to hear this. And that's why Paul takes us here. It's right where we need to be. Hear this as I need to hear this. When we are tempted to find justification in other things, I've been loving enough. I've been caring enough. Others in my life, judgmental, ungracious. But I've been doing pretty well. Or maybe we like the flip side of the coin. Compared to all these wishy-washy, spineless people out there, I've been standing for truth. I've been kicking tail this week. Look at me. Maybe it's just in a category of our lives that we cling desperately to. I'm a good parent, right? I'm a good child. I'm a good student. I'm a good worker. I'm a good boss. I'm a good citizen. Guys, maybe some of us are feeling particularly good this morning because our wives have been away and our children are alive this morning. I know that I'm not the only one that had children come in with a thunderstorm two nights ago, and on my own, I handled it. Right? When our wives get home, certainly we've banked some points. They should be gracious to us. They should be kind to us. They should let us do what we want. That is us twisting the identity that we have in Christ. That's why we need to hear this. None of us have improved our standing before God with any of these things. You are not a better person. Why? Because in Christ you are already fully righteous. You are already justified. What you and I need is more faith in Christ, greater and greater faith, as we cling to Him as our hope, as our peace, for our identity. Faith is, in a way, giving up. It's the opposite of self-effort to gain standing before God. It says, I can't gain this standing. I know I'm a sinner. I agree that Jesus died in my place. I'm resting in that. We keep looking to Jesus because He's the object of our faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's our beloved brother who has secured our inheritance. These are all scriptures that I'm speaking to. So let me ask, Mercy, where do we still try to live for ourselves? Where are you tempted to find justification apart from faith in Christ? Sometimes it's easier to get to that not with an abstract question, but by asking, what am I most ashamed of? Where do I react feeling ashamed? Or where do I find myself being proud, bowing up, being arrogant? What affirmation do you want in order to feel loved or successful or to matter? Or what does your time say or your money say about where you find fulfillment apart from Him? What we need is not to pile on doing more, on being more. What we need is the good news, the best news, the most refreshing news. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness. New every morn, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. To help us remember justification, as I told the kids earlier, this is where you get to take it in. Think about it, apply it. God's justification is not just as if I've never sinned. It is that, right? In Christ, God looks at me, and He does not see sin. But it's also just as if I've always obeyed. I don't need to live up. I've not been brought to neutral. The eternal ledger doesn't say I owed God an infinite debt, and He paid that debt, and now I'm at zero, and I better not go back into debt. I better keep earning so that He loves me. No. We are now infinitely in His grace, with His righteousness, with an inheritance that's promised and sealed by the Holy Spirit. The key component of the gospel we must remember if we're going to live as a people of faith is that justification by faith alone in Christ alone. God hasn't declared us not guilty in the court of law only to give us a stern warning. I've saved you, now don't go out there and screw it up, or you're not getting in. He doesn't say, I've gone from hating you to kind of feeling ambivalent about you. If you want me to like you, if you want me to love you, then shape up. Salvation isn't sweeping our sins under the rug and hoping we keep the house clean. We may live this way, but God does not. Our sin is real, it is hideous, it is evil, it is worthy of judgment. But God, in Christ, by faith, has dealt with our sin and nailed it to the cross. Now, if we understand this, some of you may be feeling a bit worried this morning. Okay, wait a minute. What about my responsibility? What does it mean for my behavior? Won't Christians just abuse grace if we keep talking about it this much here? If it's all about the gospel, if it's faith in Christ that matters, and if it's true that God is already pleased with us in Christ, then doesn't that get in the way of the imperatives, the commands, the law of God? Well, Paul addresses this in verses 17 to 21. As we see, the true gospel is not only about faith in Christ, but also life in Christ. Going back to our formulas last week, we are not only needing right belief, we also need right behavior. But the order matters, because right behavior will not cause right belief. Instead, when we understand who we are in Christ, we are enabled to live differently. We've been given the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel Waltz, it's why we talk about repenting and believing before we go out and try to live differently by God's grace, and need to keep coming back again and again to repent and believe. We are God's people who've been made ambassadors in Christ. We've been brought from death to life. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And so we have not only freedom from living for ourselves, we now have freedom to live for God. That's life in Christ, right? We don't have to live for ourselves. That's faith in Christ. He's the one that rescues me. He's the one that saves me. But I'm also free now to live for Him. That's what life in Christ is all about. This is where Paul takes us as he raises a potential objection to the legalists in verses 17 and 18. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, this can sound kind of confusing at a glance, so let's unpack it. When you're hanging out with these Gentiles, Paul and Peter and Barnabas, when you're hanging out with these sinners, you kind of act like them. You sit at their tables, you eat their food. Some people, like Titus, they aren't getting circumcised. And so, if you are saying, Paul, that these pagans, that these sinners are saved apart from being the law keepers that we are, not just the moral law, but the civil law, the ceremonial law, and if you are outside of that law, if all you need is faith in Jesus, then isn't Christ implicated in your pagan ways? If you can get there outside of the law, if all you need is just throw some belief out there, and you're sitting at their tables and you're eating their food and you're not doing the rites and rituals, then doesn't that make Jesus, who rescues people like that, implicated in the sin of those people? What you need is extra rules. Because if God just gives righteousness away, I hope you understand that I'm speaking facetiously here, okay? I'm taking the opponent's cause. If God just gives righteousness away, who will work for Him again? What we need is the law. What we need are the rites and ceremonies. What we need is for you to look like us. You need to act like us. You need to keep yourself separate from the world. A sentiment we see in evangelical circles today, and a temptation we face even in our own church, our own individual lives. Not of this world, or in the world and not of the world in a biblical way, but in an us versus them, as Rob talked about a few weeks ago kind of way. What does Paul say to this argument? Doesn't this just make Jesus a sinner? Aren't you guys just like them? God forbid, is what it says there, literally. Not on your life. By no means, not even for an instant. It's ludicrous that you would even think that. And he illustrates this by making a direct application. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I only prove myself to be a sinner. Dismantling his opponent's argument, Paul says it this way. If you, Galatians, or me, Paul, or Peter, or you, Mercy, if you rebuild, in other words, if you return to justifying yourselves by the things that you do, by the works of the law, then know full well there is no justification unless you continue to observe that law forever. You can't be free from it. You're enslaved again. We've proven ourselves to be even greater sinners than we ever thought by stepping outside of that for a moment. How can we, ever, after having received the truth of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, ever return to adding deeds to the truth of the gospel without becoming sinners? And that's what he's saying. We can't. It's not the way. One commentator says, people always want to add something they do to what God has already done. And they want to look down on others who haven't done it, whatever it is. And when we're tempted to do this, no matter how pious we seem, we're only proving how sinful we really are. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. If we are justified, if we are in Christ, if we have the Holy Spirit, if we belong to the Father, we will live for Him. Life in Christ flows from faith in Christ. We won't be grace abusers if we are grace users. See, that's a major theme in Galatians. It's a major theme in a lot of Paul's letters because he's continually accused, right? Aren't you just going to abuse grace then? Not if I'm really using it. And that life in Christ is demonstrated because I understand where that grace comes from. Paul is not averse to works. In just a few chapters, he's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit that we ought to be growing in and demonstrating, right? He's going to have a list of commands that believers in the church should strive to follow together. But the issue is when we confuse the order, when we mix up who we are with how we're called to live. If with one hand we say, I am saved by faith, not by the law, and then with the other say, so now you need to please God, now you need to prove yourself to Him, then we stand as those who are condemned. And that's strong language to use, but Paul just used that language with Peter, didn't he? Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. You are a condemned man. And it's the same language Paul uses theoretically of himself in verse 18 when he says, if I'm acting like that, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What we need is not more law, but to die to the law so that we might live to God. That's what verse 19 says. We need to die to the law. To die to the law means we are no longer under its enslavement. We are free from its dominion. The law, by the way, isn't the problem, right? I said that already in this sermon, but I want to say it again. The law isn't evil. It's God's perfect law. We are the problem. We break the law. But because it finds us guilty and condemns us to death and just judgment, we are chained to it, and we have to be freed from it. We need to die to the law to no longer be under its grasp that grabs us and drags us to the grave and eternal judgment that we deserve. I love how Tim Keller paraphrases this verse. Here's how he says it. The law itself showed me that I could never make myself acceptable through it. So I had to stop living to it. I died to it as my Savior. Though I obeyed God before, it was simply to get something from Him. It was for my own sake. Now I get to live for Him. We cannot live to God. We cannot be beloved children rescued and promised the riches of His house unless our shackles to the law have been broken. Otherwise, we're just Jacob Marley. Right? We're this ghost who are chained to the sins of our past that are dragging us down. Those chains must be severed by His grace. And how does this happen? Paul tells us, by the work of Christ. What does verse 20 say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I know it's late in the sermon. I'm going to ask you a question. Is this the best news that you've heard today? Is this the best news that you've heard this week? It should be. You should underline this verse. You should highlight this verse. You should circle this verse. Why? Well, I'm going to give you 6 reasons. First, in this verse, we see union with Christ. Union with Christ is a fancy phrase that we use to describe that we are united to Him in His crucifixion, in His death, in His resurrection, in His righteousness. We are united to Him. Union with Christ is actually, it's not a phrase we tend to use in our evangelical circles, but it's a term that's been used for many, many centuries. And it not only describes one part of God's salvation, it actually is an overarching phrase to describe God's salvation. How does God regenerate your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh? Because He unites you to Christ and you have His heart. What does justification do? It's a great exchange of Him paying for your sin and giving you His righteousness because you're united to Him. Adoption is belonging to the family of God because He has made you brothers and sisters, co-heirs, because you're united to Him. How do you know that you're going to get to heaven and be glorified and that He's going to keep His promises? Because you're united to Him. Union with Christ shapes the way that we live when we live every day saying, I am in Him. When you see, go through the Gospels, go through the epistles, and when you see the phrase in Christ or in Him, that's union with Christ. And you see it everywhere. We are not only declared righteous as though salvation were merely a legal ruling. No, we are bound to Christ now. Second thing, verse 20 tells us, he lives in me. He lives in me. This is important because it reminds us that the presence of God will never leave us or forsake us. Because we belong to Christ, it strikes at our loneliness, at our wondering that either God will abandon us if we mess up too much, or I will abandon him and I can run away from him if I screw up too much. No. In Christ, you have life and he is with you now and forever. He has given you his Spirit. While Jesus is bodily at the right hand of God the Father, his Spirit is with you even now. And we'll talk about that more later in Galatians. Third thing, life in Christ is lived by exercising faith. There are things we do, right? We want to obey God. We want to be more like Jesus. But that happens as we continue in faith. What does he say in verse 20? Now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. We became saved by faith, but we continue by faith. Remembering whose we are. Trusting what he has told us. Fourth, this tells us that he loves us. He loved me. Look at verse 20. Who loved me and gave himself for me. We've talked about God's love a lot. I'm not going to wax eloquently here. But what would it mean in your life every day to live for him if you just woke up going, I am loved by God. If you went to bed, I am loved by God. He actually loves me. He doesn't hate me. He loves me. That's a game changer. Fifthly, he gave himself for me. He is sacrificing. He is not just a little bit sacrificing, but he gives his own life for his people. Sacrificial love of God. And sixthly, we see the word twice here at the end. For me, M-E, God's love is personal. Luther says, capitalize these letters. Emphasize these letters. Do you believe, brother and sister, that everything we just read in verse 20 is true of you? That God's love is for you? That you are united to Christ? That he gave himself for you? It is a personal faith, a personal walk that we have in Christ. Paul closes this with the last verse by tying his argument back together. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The positive way to say that? We're saved by faith in Christ. We can't earn it. But if we're saved, we have life with Christ that is vibrant. He loves us. He's with us. He cares for us. And as that is true, he's calling us to live differently. Now, I did not deep dive into, so what do we do? What are the commands? What do I need to go do better today? The rest of Galatians is going to take us down the road of sanctification. Okay, so we're going to keep digging at that. But what we need to remember this morning is it's by faith because we belong to him. We are God's gospel people, freed by him, justified by him, changed by him. And so, Mercy, why are we celebrating 10 years? Because he has been faithful to us in calling those who could never rescue themselves to belong to him, not alone, but together. That's why we gather this morning together. That's why we're going to go to the Lord's table together, because we are his beloved people. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for your goodness, for your mercy, for your truth. Lord, we are thankful that you are God. We are thankful that faith is found in Christ alone, and that life is found in Christ alone. It is going to be a battle within us, Lord, to want to continue to see both our salvation and our sanctification play out through what we have done, through proving ourselves, through wanting to matter by what we do or what we say or what we know or how we live. Lord, how we live matters. What we believe matters. The things that we're learning matter. But those things matter as they are connected to our identity and life in you. As we take a moment to pray, as we take a moment to have an opportunity in our service, most give online or in other means that are not physical, but as we have a moment in the service, Lord, where we want to acknowledge your tithes and our offerings, as we have a moment to reflect as we come to the table, may we remember our union with you, union with Christ, that you shape us as your people to do incredible things for your kingdom. And so let us come in faith, rest in faith, trust in faith. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.